Thank you, Garrett. The music itself is enough to remind you the Lord is faithful, isn't he? And those of us that are older can testify to you that are younger, he is faithful indeed. As the scripture says, he is faithful and true. Sermon tonight I have entitled, as I did before, John's vision of the risen royal and reigning king. It's Christ on Patmos, and I was unable to complete my words last week. This vision is so rich, and so I wanted to come back to it and add a little bit to what I said. So let's begin, as is our wont, with an exposition. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and this I've covered largely, but I will just rehearse it to get it back in our minds a bit. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now that is a striking statement in and of itself. Did you notice that? He says he is our partner in tribulation and the kingdom. How in the world do those ideas go together? If this is truly God's kingdom, how can we possibly be suffering tribulation? And yet, that is the message that the New Testament tells us. It asserts that Christ is sovereign. He reigns over all. And yet, in the providences of God, our days have been appointed to tribulation. It's great irony, isn't it? It seems to contradict the very idea of God's kingdom, and yet it establishes that idea. You will recall, if you want to look with me to Acts chapter 14, these are Paul's words on his first missionary journey. And in Acts 14, verse 22, he is strengthening the souls of the new disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And the summary of Paul's teaching to these new believers is that he was saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There it is, the same notion, the same idea. We reign in the heavenlies with Christ, who is sovereign over all, and yet he has appointed us to enter into the kingdom that he is establishing through tribulation. It is by living Christ's life, and that is a life that invites persecution, ridicule, scoffing. Well, to live out Christ's life is to invite the same response that Christ himself received at the hands of the world. He said that, "If they have hated me," our Lord forewarned us, "they will hate you as well." And the higher you carry the banner of Christ, the more you will suffer. But the promise is that by that suffering, we are entering into the kingdom of God. I can't imagine anything more opposite to the popular health and wealth and prosperity gospel than that. It is our privilege, through our suffering in a godly way, in a Christ-honoring way, to bless and blessing those who persecute us and praying for those who despitefully use us and insult us and say all manner of evil against us falsely, we walk in blessing. And that is John's privilege, as he is on the prison island called Patmos. But that too, with John there, is a part of Christ's kingdom. And so Christ comes to him with this glorious revelation. He's on the island called Patmos. John may be exiled and imprisoned, but Christ is with him. A promise to us, whatever happens to us, exile, prison, death, Christ will be with us. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. And so he was with him there on Patmos. And John confesses he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The constant testimony of the early church is that he ministered in Ephesus, John did. And so it was from there that he would have been condemned for his preaching of the gospel and was sent to this prison island. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now I have passed out for you, and you should all have one of these. If you don't, maybe you can raise your hand. Maybe, I don't know if our ushers are even here, but they could. Maybe you can share a copy with your neighbor if you don't. This will show you the seven churches that I have just named. And this part of the map that is marked Asia is Roman Asia, that is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And you see the islands in the Aegean Sea, and then off to the far left, Euboea, that's one of the islands of the Greek, off the Greek mainland. And so John is on Patmos. You see that tiny island is very clearly marked on this map. It's one of the Sporades. Those are the islands that occur off of Turkey. It's what the Greek called them. It's where we get our word sporadic. They occur here and there without pattern. So anyway, the Sporades are the islands, and that little tiny nothing island that looks like an hourglass is Patmos, and that is where this vision is taking place. And if you were to look from Patmos toward the mainland of Roman Asia or Turkey, you would see behind you the region where these seven churches are. Ephesus, the one on the sea there, it was a port city at that time, where John had been ministering and had been apprehended, arrested, and exiled to the prison island of Patmos. But next to that is Smyrna, and then to the north a bit is Pergamum, coming down Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches of Roman Asia. And it seems to me that what happens is John is on the island of Patmos looking toward Crete. He's looking toward the southwest. And what he hears behind him toward Roman Asia is the voice like a trumpet. And he turns to recall, we talked about that, to see the voice. And then he sees behind him as he looks toward Roman Asia where these seven churches are behind him, he sees seven lampstands, and one walking in the midst of them, near him, but in the midst of these seven lampstands, which would be closest proximity-wise to Ephesus, is the vision of Christ himself. So that is the context for these seven cities. And Christ will have a message for each of these cities that is called a lampstand. You can see that at the end of the chapter, it's verse 20. We are told that specifically, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, says Jesus, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or ministers probably, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as John looks toward Asia, what he sees are seven lampstands in approximating where these cities would be. And they would be arrayed in toward the northeast for him, and in the midst of them, he will see the vision of Christ. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now the hairs of his head were white, like white wool. Pay attention to that. I'm going to speak about that in a minute. Like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, this is clearly based upon the vision of Daniel, which he saw likewise in exile. Take a look at the book of Daniel. The vision itself occurs in chapter 7. And it's helpful for us to see this. Clearly, John is pointing us to this particular chapter in order that we might understand it. Now what you have in chapter 7 are the vision of the four beasts. This is the prophecy from Daniel's perspective of the four kingdoms that are going to come upon the earth before Messiah will come. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw the same kingdoms. He had a prophecy of the same kingdoms. But this unbelieving king, when he sees the kingdoms of men, he sees the form, the stature of a man. They are magnificent to him. But when the prophet of God sees the same four nations, the prophet of God sees them as God sees them, and they do not look like a man at all. You remember the head of gold and the arms of silver and the torso of bronze and the legs of iron and clay. That's the glorious vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees of the same four kingdoms. When the prophet of God sees that those same four kingdoms, they are bestial in their appearance. They look like wild animals, beasts. It shows you something of the character of these kingdoms. The kingdoms of the earth, from the divine perspective of the holiness of God, are utterly wicked and rapacious. They are odious, these kingdoms. They are like wild beasts in their character, their moral character. And so after he sees these four beasts, then he has this heavenly vision. And Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." You hear that? It's very similar language, is it not? Clearly, John is directing us to this passage. "His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." That is a great court. It is the heavenly court. "The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." We'll see the books are going to be opened in the Revelation as well, the seven sealed book. "I looked," he said then, "because of the sound of the great words and the horn that was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed." We will be speaking about a beast as well. "And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." There it is. One like a son of man. And I take it, because of the way that the vision in Revelation 1 is described and what Daniel says, that John saw that vision of Christ in the nighttime. So that the seven candlesticks in Roman Asia would be very bright, and Christ would bring a light. He says it was shining like the sun in its strength. And so that will help you with the context of that vision. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." 83 times the son of man is used in the New Testament. All but two, I believe, are Christ's own self-designation. It's his preferred title for himself, the son of man, emphasizing his humanity. And yet, we see, here is his deity. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So it's a prevision. A Christian reading of this is that the Son is coming to the Father. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him." That's a gospel mandate. He is being given the nations as his inheritance, the uttermost ends of the earth for his possession, given them by Father God. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That is, when he will come, he will set up his kingdom, and it will be everlasting. It shall not pass away like these bestial kingdoms of the earth, kingdoms of men, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." And that's the promise that we have. And so John is our partner. He assures us in tribulation and the kingdom. And the kingdom is now expanding into all the earth. It is marvelous that he is telling us that Christ is king even on Patmos. That's what he's saying. He is a partner presently. "I am your partner," he assures us, "in the kingdom and tribulation of Christ." So here is the kingdom of the Son of David. Now the scepter, the royal scepter of Jerusalem, has come to take Patmos. He takes claim of Patmos. He has already taken claim over Roman Asia. And that's where the church began its spread. David, remember, according to the Bible, ruled from Dan to Beersheba, the whole length of the land and the width of the land of promise. But Christ here is far greater than David, John is telling us, for his kingdom is expanding far beyond the limits of the land that was promised to Abraham. His kingdom is expanding now all into Turkey and even the islands of the Aegean. And as we know, it is extended in our day, even here, believe it or not, to Broward County. That is wonderful. This is the kingdom of God. Here we have a lampstand, a golden lampstand. May God make it bright. That's our hope. That's our privilege to be partners in the kingdom and tribulation. And so here we are, and he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, we'll be talking about these seven churches in the next weeks to come. That constitutes books 2 and 3. So read those, if you will. We'll begin next week with the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It is remarkable that this verse tells us that his hair is curly. There is very little told to us in the Bible about our Lord's physical appearance. You may know that. Isaiah tells us more about what he looked like than any other any evangelist in the New Testament. One thing we know, Isaiah foretells that they will be plucking out the beard, so we know that he was bearded. Isaiah also tells us that he had no form or comeliness. He looked to be very ordinary in his appearance. In the humility of the incarnation, he identified with most of us in the way that we look, very ordinary. He was not one that you would have thought to be a great king. If you had passed him on the roads of Nazareth, you would have walked right on by. That's what Isaiah is saying. There was nothing in the physical form that betrayed who he really was in truth. He did not have a glorious stature like David and Joseph. We are told specifically that they had a great form. And then Isaiah says that our Lord had no form. He uses the same word. He did not have a princely presence and profile. Our Lord came in humility. This word that his hair was like wool is remarkable. I remember one time I was speaking to a black man, and he was urging that Christ was black. And that didn't really fit what I understood from the text. But he appealed to this verse, and I thought, you know, there is something interesting in that. It's clear that Christ was Jewish, and he would have had Jewish features. But this little statement of John was enough for this Negro man to identify with the Savior. Isn't that beautiful? That is lovely to me. I think there is some truth to that. The way that he is describing him here. Our Lord is a composite figure. We will see that. That's the force of this portrait. All of us can identify with him. None of us is excluded from him. He has Gentile blood as well. He has Hamitic blood along with Shemitic blood, Semitic blood. It's very clear from Matthew's genealogy. We are to understand him. He is one who can truly invite all the nations to come to him. It is beautiful. If you've ever been to Nazareth, and you go, if you have time, to the Church of the Annunciation. It's a beautiful Christian church where they say, according to the tradition, certainly it happened in Nazareth, but anyway, the Catholics maintain that this is the place where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she will conceive in her womb. And at that church, if you walk through it, there are statues of Madonna and Child from all over the world, out of all kinds of material. And it's remarkable how people imagine Christ. You can see that the depictions of Mary and the Christ child from Asia, for example, will have very Asian features. That's how they read the text. When they imagine it, they enter into it that way. When most of us come from European backgrounds, and so we have certain visions. Our art reflects a certain portraiture of Christ. The statues there and the images and pictures of the Madonna and Christ child from Africa, he has profoundly African features. And so that opens up your mind a little bit to understand what God in Christ is doing. He is inviting the nations to come, and we come with all of our pre-understandings to the text. And all of us are incorporated into his body. It is glorious how that works. I remember, although it is a little bit arresting, I remember one time when I was in seminary yet, one of my best friends went to South Africa, and he came back with a statue of the Madonna and Child out of ebony wood. And the Madonna and the Child had very obvious black features. And I looked at that. That really didn't surprise me particularly, knowing where it came from. But I remember seeing that the mother was holding the Child with a very outsized large hand. That caught my attention. So I asked my friend, why does Mary have such a large hand? And without missing a beat, he just shot back, well, it must be from spanking the baby Jesus. And I never saw that coming. Never saw that coming. That has at least one or two theological problems. But in any case, how do we imagine Christ? That's the point of this passage. He is magnificent in his person. The point of this vision is to enlarge your imagination beyond what you see in paintings, beyond what you see in movies. It's inviting you to imagine the cosmic character and nature and the grandeur of Christ himself. For example, we are told his head is like wool and his feet are like burnished bronze. What John is doing, he will take these carefully selected similes, and they are expansive in order to show you the totality of the person of Christ. They are large in their compass. The horizons of these similes are very opposite, and they all converge in Christ. Perhaps you noticed, he says that his hair is white like snow, but his eyes are a flame of fire. Well, how do you put that together? You have these opposites. And the opposites, there is a literary figure, it's called, to technical term, merizo, it's merism. From merizo, the Greek word that means to divide, you know it from meridian. You take opposites to indicate totality. So we will say, and we use it, we will say young and old came from near and far. And what do we mean by that? We don't mean just the young and just the old, we mean everyone, don't we? We take opposites in age to indicate totality. And we don't mean that they came from just near and very far away. We mean they came from everywhere. So if I say young and old came from near and far, I mean everybody came from everywhere. That's the nature of the poetry that is in view here. And John is very deliberately taking these opposites, extreme opposites, in his portrait to show you the comprehensivity of this man. He is cosmic man. He is the creator of all the ends of the earth, and so everything in our imagination ultimately converges in him. Just like you have a high Christology in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, Paul will make the same affirmations propositionally. John is now making that same teaching by poetry. And so he's telling you, his head is like wool, his feet are like burnished bronze. That is, from head to foot, he is giving us the comprehensive stature of a man, from head to foot, from top to bottom. He will say his hair is white like snow, his eyes are a flame of fire. That is, he comprehends in himself both frozen cold and blazing heat. It's amazing the way he takes these opposites and juxtaposes them, and that's the instruction. His voice is like the sound of many waters, but his feet are like bronze in a furnace. That is, he comprehends and expresses the extremes of both wet and dry. All of that, in this one picture, he has deliberately taken images of very distant and opposite concepts in order to say everything in creation converges in him. He is the centerpiece and the purpose of all creation. He says his breast is girded in gold, and yet his feet are like glowing bronze. That is, he reconciles both the rare and the common, the precious and the base. All of it finds its meaning ultimately in him. I mentioned last week that his feet are like bronze, and bronze in the Bible is the emblem of judgment. And his feet, it's with his foot, remember, that he will crush the head of the serpent according to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. His feet speak judgment. It's with his feet that he treads out the winepress of the wrath of God. And so you see all of these emblems converging, and all of the scriptures are converging. He's drawing from all kinds of scripture to pull all of this together. He tells us that his right hand holds the seven stars. Imagine that. His right hand holds the seven stars. It's interesting. Stephen Hawking, you know him, the great physicist who was so impaired physically, but he has a great mind. He is not in the faith, at least now, but he has a great mind. And he was talking about the origin of the world, the cosmos, and he was urging against the Big Bang theory, which doesn't fit, frankly, the data of material in the universe. It doesn't. Why? Because the distribution in the Big Bang would be expanding this way. And that's not what you find. The distribution of matter in the universe, we now know much more about it, is very deliberate. And Stephen Hawking was speaking to that. He was saying, the matter in the universe is very strange. The distribution of it looks like it was hurled by the hand of a man. That's what he says. That's where matter, it's the way that matter is distributed in the universe. It was like it was hurled. You can almost, if you have the eyes of faith, you know, I believe in an ex nihilo creation. I believe it was created out of nothing. It's almost like Christ is saying, to fit the data, and this is poetic, and please understand that, but it is like the Lord Christ is saying, Father, let me show my bride what I can do for her, and he takes these galaxies and hurls them into space. It's like someone that hurled them in a dance of joy. Isn't that marvelous? The seven stars in his right hand. His right hand holds seven stars. And remember, that is the hand, John will tell us, that is pierced too. How do you put that together? The power that creates the universe and yet suffers his hand to be nailed to a tree. Kingdom and tribulation, all of it brought together, bringing everything, these extremes of mystery even, into himself. His right hand holds the seven stars. His voice is like many waters. That is, his dominion spans heaven and earth. You see the difference? The voice like many waters speaks of earth, and yet his dominion is like the seven stars. His dominion, he rules heaven and earth. He has the keys of death and Hades. And yet his mouth is like a double-edged sword. He will judge the world. It's by Christ that judgment will come. Death, eternal death, will be pronounced by his mouth. And yet he has the keys of death and Hades for his own people. He brings together life and death. It is marvelous. Who is like him? Who is like unto the Lord? The Old Testament will say many times. And finally, he holds the seven stars representing the seven churches in his right hand. But then he reaches down to touch his disciple in order to comfort him with the same right hand. The hand that holds up the galaxies. The same hand is used to touch his disciple who is afraid and to speak the word to him, fear not. Think about that. The Lord who creates the galaxies and moves them by the whisper of his will is the same Lord who is mindful of your sufferings. He knows the tender places in your life. And he comes to you. John is representing you. He comes to you. He reaches out to touch you. And his word of comfort is what? Fear not. My word, what a glorious Savior we have. He holds the seven stars representing the seven churches in his right hand, but he reaches down to touch his disciple in order to comfort him with that same right hand. That hand that is so mighty and yet received such a wounding. He knows our sorrow. When he says he knows our sorrows, my goodness, does he not know our sorrows? And yet, is he not powerful to keep his promises if he can spin galaxies effortlessly into space? That is, his person combines both transcendence and immanence. His love reconciles the one and the many. He has the concern of all the churches, and yet he does not neglect the one to comfort him. And his strong right hand that was pierced combines. What does that represent? His strong right hand. Strength and suffering, power and weakness, might as well as vulnerability. That is our Christ. It's an amazing portrait, and it instructs us in so many ways. In John's vision, Jesus binds together all binaries, reconciling contradictions, all of them, in his one glorious person. But like a colossus, Jesus also strides over the triplicities of space and time. You remember, not far from Patmos is Rhodes, where the ancient colossus stood. And Christ is like that, this giant of figure as he depicts him. Space and time are triplex. You recognize space, you understand, you move in three dimensions. And time is observed by us in past, present, and future. That's the nature of the universe in which we find ourselves. And Christ is the one who brings them all together. Jesus is presented as the one who holds the stars of heaven. His voice is like the waters of earth, but he claims to have the keys of the underworld, the keys of Hades as well. So every realm of this creation, every dimension of this creation known to the ancient world, Christ is sovereign over all. And he knows and reveals all things that have been, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That is, he knows everything that can happen, that will happen. He knows it all. And he is the living one who was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. He reigns over every dimension of this creation. That's John's portrait, beautifully told to us in poetry. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians and in Colossians, chapter 1 of each chapter, that high Christology. He says the same thing. He makes the same claims about Christ, but he does it propositionally. Here, John is doing this poetically. And I've already indicated to you, he is saying that David's kingdom has now been expanded. The son of David is reigning over Roman Asia and moving into Greece itself and through Greece to Europe, and you know the rest of the story. But there is another truth that is equally magnificent that John is telling you. It would shock the first century reader, the Jewish reader, when he says that the seven churches of Roman Asia are seven lampstands. My goodness, that would roil you if you were Jewish in the first century. Why? Why would that be so disturbing, so amazing in its instruction? In the Old Testament, there is only one temple. There is only one place where the temple can be built. Only one place on earth where God will accept sacrifice. Just one place, and that is in Jerusalem. There is no other temple. Some of you may see these synagogues, and sometimes they will call themselves temples. All of that is a misnomer. There is no temple except in Jerusalem. It is the place where God received sacrifices. You could not do that elsewhere. It had to be in Jerusalem. Once God caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem, that was it. That was the temple, and you would come to the temple in order to be reconciled with God. But now look, Solomon built that temple in Jerusalem. But look now what Jesus is doing. Here are the lampstands, which is very clearly associated with the temple, not in Jerusalem, but in Asia. The lampstands in Asia, by what in the world can he mean by that? He is telling us, he is indicating that the temple is being expanded. The very understanding of the temple is being expanded. It is no longer in Jerusalem. It is being universalized. The concept of the temple is being universalized. Christ is building a temple that by the end of the book, when he shows us the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple because all has been made sacred. Everything has been made temple in the earth and in heaven. All of it is sacred. And Solomon, you remember when he built his temple in his prayer of dedication, he says, "How pitiful is the work of his hands." And this was the wisest man that ever lived. And he did his best. And here it is, and it's a house, it's a magnificent house built for God. And yet he laments the fact, he says, "This house is so pitiful. The heaven of the heavens could not contain you, O Lord," and he is right. He says that by inspiration. "Much less this little house that I have built." But Jesus, who is coming now, we've seen that he was a greater than David, for his kingdom is spreading into Asia and ultimately into Europe itself. But now we see that Jesus is a greater than Solomon. He comes with a greater wisdom, for he is building a temple that is expanding into all the earth. And today, look at where we are. 19 centuries after John, here we are in Broward County. And here, too, is a lampstand. And there are lampstands all over North America, South America, Africa, Asia. Lampstands. The whole earth is being transformed into a temple to praise the Lord God. All the nations are being gathered together. We, as living stones, are being fit together in this cosmic house that is competent to house God himself, so that at the end of this book, John will foresee that glorious day when the tabernacle, the temple of God, will be among men. All creation will be temple, heaven and earth. Heaven is being filled with stones, no longer living in this body, but glorified and in the presence of the Lord. Heaven is being filled with the redeemed. Earth is being filled as new people come to faith. All of heaven and all of earth is telling us that a far greater than Solomon has come. Anyway, our Lord, it is marvelous. Solomon lamented that his temple could not contain the immensity of God. But Jesus is building his temple as the new cosmos where God will tabernacle among men forever. And Solomon, after finishing all his work of wisdom, lamented, "There is nothing new under the sun." Remember that? But at the end of this book, Jesus, who is greater than Solomon, will come to John with a greater wisdom, saying, "Behold, I make all things new." What a Savior we have. And this one who is so great and grand is aware of all of your sufferings and mine. And when we fall at his feet, even though like dead from the trials and tribulations of this world, he is there to touch us with his strong and yet pierced right hand, and to tell all of us, "Fear not." He knows our beginning, he knows our ending, and he tells us, "He who knows all things, precious child, fear not." Lord, we thank you for this assurance that we have. You are truly the one. It will take all of creation to express all of your glory. And we thank you for all that you have promised to us. Grant us grace in our faith, in our hope, that even through tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of God, that we, like John, might see visions of you, visions corresponding to your great, high, exalted, and wonderful nature and name. Amen. Would you please rise for the